1 to 14 this evening. The title of our study is David and a National Crisis. How does a monarch handle a national crisis? We would be tempted to draw a lot of tight parallels between what David did in his national crisis with what we might expect our president to do in a national crisis, but we will have to exercise some constraint because we are not living in a theocracy. Our president is not a monarch, whether he understands that or not. We do not have a monarch. We are not ruled by a dictator. We have a constitutional republic. Our nation does not have a very special relationship to God like Israel did. But nevertheless, what we will see in this chapter gives us some basis for studying principles and how we should respond to a national crisis. What kind of crisis did David experience? What did he immediately do? And we'll pick up a few facts on that crisis itself. How to respond to the... Well, what we'll do is take the subject of famine in just a moment. That's something that's right in the newspaper these days. At least drought, which is one of the forerunners of a famine. We're going to be in this section, 1 to 14. Okay, now that everyone is here, we're ready to begin. Let's bow in prayer, commit our time to the Lord, look to God the Holy Spirit to teach us. This is His Word. This is the time that He has scheduled for us, and let's look to Him. Father, ready our hearts now that we will receive what we need. Thank You for Your wonderful providence, which has led us here through many circumstances, but led us to this point so that we will be better taught of You, that we will know You better. Lord, we don't want to just know the facts of this book, the Scriptures, better. We want to know You better because we know Your Word better. We want to know Your ways, how we should respond in our sin-weary world. Father, we'd like to know how to respond to our nation and its needs, the crises that it faces, that we will not be passive about our critical issues of our day. So do, Lord, grant us some insight. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Let's get just a few factors concerning background here in 2 Samuel 21. What we have come to in our study in 2 Samuel is an extended appendix. And we will therefore have an appendectomy for about the next few weeks because this is an appendix to the book. The events that's given to us in 2 Samuel 21 to 24 are not necessarily chronological. That is to say that the events in these last few chapters of the book do not necessarily follow everything that we've studied up to chapter 20. You probably would expect that, but don't expect it here. For immediate example, in verses 1 to 14 of the 21st chapter, we have an event that occurred before a number of the chapters that we've just studied. It's an event that occurred sometime in the latter portion of David's reign. It's after he knows Mephibosheth, but it has occurred before some of the other events we've already studied. There are essentially six of these appendices. I won't weary you with giving you all of them, but you can see two or three of them right off. The first is the subject of the famine, verses 1 to 14. Verses 15 to 22, the conflict with the Philistines. We go from there to David's song of thanksgiving. So that will occupy us for the next couple, 3 weeks. Now, look closely at verses 1 to 14. As I've already said, this occurs sometime during the latter portion of David's reign as the king. It is a crisis. It is a crisis of some proportion. One is almost you're a little surprised that you haven't come across it already. It just points to the fact that Scripture is not written as straight history. You knew that, though, didn't you? Scripture is not written as straight history. If it were, there'd be a lot of events that would be included that aren't. And here we pick up a crisis of no small proportions, a famine that hit Israel for 3 years. And what we're going to see here is a lesson, then, in how a monarch, a king, responds to that kind of a crisis. It's some good lessons in leadership, how to handle a crisis in the church. You think churches ever have crises? Well, we haven't had a famine yet, but you can have other crises, and I find some interesting lessons here on how to handle these kinds of things. Well, as I've always said, the nature of this crisis was a famine. And I'm going to do something a little unusual. I'm going to give you the conclusion first. It's going to look like a conclusion by the time I go through it. I will take the risk of beating you to a pulp mentally, because I'm going to weary you. Well, I hope that's a very negative way to put it. I'm going to go through the subject of famines in Scripture. And perhaps this will stimulate a little hunger for the rest of the passage. All right? So let's go to the subject of famines. That is the crisis. Look in verse 1, line 1. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. The famine would occur because of a lack of rainfall. They, of course, did not have an irrigational system worked out. And if the rains did not come in the winter, they had the early rain and the latter rain. The early rain was about October, November, the latter rain along about April and May. And if they did not have those rains, then no crops. For instance, in Egypt, if the Nile didn't overflow, that meant drought and famine. These famines occurred rather frequently through the Old Testament period. We find other references to famines in Elijah's day, in Abraham's day, and here in David's day. Well, what does the Scripture teach about famines? Let's take that for a few minutes, and then I think we'll be better able to study our passage and how David handled this crisis. But here are a few facts that you need to know about famines. First of all, what is a famine? A famine is, by definition, the scarcity of food. Now, that can be brought about by several ways. It can be brought about by weather. It can be brought about by distribution. You know, it's possible to have rather decent weather and have decent crops, but have a poor distribution system. It can be brought about just by deprivation, somebody cutting off the supply of food. For instance, the people in Jerusalem on more than one occasion experienced famine because the enemy, say a Nebuchadnezzar, when he camped outside the walls of Jerusalem about 587 B.C., that they experienced famine in the city. Well, there was food out in the suburbs, out in the hills, if they could have gotten out there. But they were shut up. So there was famine by just deprivation, being cut off from the food supply. So that is basically a famine, is the lack of scarcity of food for whatever cause. In this case, in 2 Samuel 21, it was because of weather. Now let's go right to the principles involved in famine. Number one, you'll notice that in the Scriptures that famine is under the sovereign control of God. That's very clear about a famine. When there is a scarcity of food, no matter where or when it is, it is never by accident. It is always under the sovereign hand of God. He is controlling the affairs of men. If there is a lack of food, it is not happenstance. Now, I can advance on that a little bit. The famine is presented in Scripture as being used by God to further His purposes. For instance, He used famine to move individuals and groups of individuals from one place to another. That's the way His providence worked, taking adversity and advancing His plan in the life of believers, individuals, and groups of them. I can give you a few examples. Abraham was one. When God moved Abraham from Canaan to Egypt, I, for one, do not believe that Abraham was out of the will of God by making that first trip to Egypt. He went because there was a famine. He went on down into Egypt. Later on, Isaac made a trip because of a famine. Later on, Jacob and his sons made a trip to Egypt because there was a famine in the land. God used that famine in Canaan to get Jacob and his sons down to Egypt so they would meet Joseph, so that they could live in Goshen, so they could develop into the nation that God wanted to bring back into Canaan. He was removing them from Canaan with all of its evil influences. So God used that famine to advance His purposes, not only in the lives of individuals, but groups. You can see this in the life of Ruth as well, and using the famine in her life. And I think we're going to be studying Ruth in a few months, Romance in Ruth, a little period for romance coming up this fall. We'll get into Ruth and how God's providence worked and bring her to her husband. Secondly, a famine is used by God for promoting his people when he wants to promote them. You know who that was, don't you? Joseph. God used a national crisis. Well, actually, it was an international crisis. People were coming from everywhere to Egypt to get their cup in the storage bins, in the silos for the grain. God used the famine to advance his purposes in the life of Joseph, or I would put it this way, as the occasion to promote Joseph to a prime minister. So it's simply another angle on how God sovereignly would use a famine, a crisis of food, to bring about somebody to the right place at the right time in history. A third factor that we find about famines in Scripture is that famine is used by God as a disciplinary measure. And that's probably what would capture our attention on the subject more than anything else. Because you find this constantly in the prophets. God uses famine as a disciplinary measure against a nation. Now, there are several passages. I want to show you a couple of these. Leviticus 26 is one of these where God says to Israel in their embryonic stage that if they do not listen to his law, if they refuse to obey him, he is going to bring a series of five pressures upon them. And within these cycles of pressure that he'll bring to bear on a nation, on Israel particularly, you find included famine. Leviticus 26 and beginning at verse 14. Now, each of these disciplinary cycles that he uses on Israel contains things that come up in subsequent cycles, but there is intensification. They get worse. He says, if you disobey me, I am going to do this to you. And it begins in verse 14, this is Leviticus 26. But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and so on, let me come down to verse 17. I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when no one is pursuing you. Come on down to verse 20 and 26. It says, for your land shall not yield its produce, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Look in verse 26. When I break your staff of bread, 10 women will bake your bread in one oven. That is, there will be so little food that 10 families can get their food in one oven. Now, that you'd really be scrapping in the kitchen that time, wouldn't you? And they will bring your bread in ration amounts so that you will eat and not be satisfied. You might take you'd have just one bean on your plate. And you'd cut it up and you'd just eat it real slowly. That's how bad things will become for Israel. He says that he will use famine in their national experience if they disobey him. Now, there is another passage that's quite interesting in 2 Kings 8:1. I don't believe we'll turn to it. It simply is saying that the Lord has called for a famine. But the point of the famine is that of a disciplinary measure against Israel. It's interesting that in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they have more to say than any of the other prophets about this matter of famine and God's use of it as a disciplinary measure. And both of these prophets prophesied to Israel at the time of the Chaldean invasion. And they said again and again and again that God was going to use the sword and famine, the sword and famine. He's going to use a power that's great, that's more evil than you, really. That's what you recall Habakkuk got all bent out of shape over. He prayed to God. You're listening to Habakkuk. You go up to his prayer closet, and you hear him praying, and he wants to know, oh God, how long can you go, strive with Israel and all her sinfulness? And then God says back, Habakkuk, I'm going to judge her. I'm going to bring down a wicked nation to judge. Babylon will judge her. Then Habakkuk shakes himself for a minute because Babylon is, he wants Israel punished, but he doesn't want it quite like that. And God is saying through Jeremiah and Ezekiel, as he said, told Habakkuk that he was going to use the pressure of famine and the sword, these evils, to discipline his people. Now let me go through some of the areas here on this third principle, show you why God brings famine. For one thing, he will bring famine because of a rejection, a failure to keep his word, 2 Samuel 21. We'll come back to that in a little bit. The rejection, or failure to keep one's word, I should say, not the word, a breaking of a contract, of an international treaty. A rejection of the Word of God, Zechariah 7, 4 through 14. Misplaced trust, Isaiah 14, 30. He judged the Philistines for that very reason. Misplaced trust, non-Jewish people. So does God use famine on people apart from the Jew? Yes, he does. Because of idolatry, 1 Kings 17 and 18. Because of a false scale of values, Jeremiah 17. You've got to look at Jeremiah 17. A good deal is said here about the use of famine as a disciplinary measure against God's people. He says in 17:13 that they're going to experience famine because of their misplaced values. Jeremiah 17:13-12, beginning at verse 12. O glorious throne on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake thee will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down, because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord. And you'll notice in the context of the prophecy is a coming famine. Misplaced values. God will bring discipline. He brought discipline on Israel because they had their values in the wrong place. He did that to the generation of Jews that came back to the land after the Chaldean invasion, after the Babylonian captivity. They came back and they stopped work on the temple. You know what one of the first things God did to them was? You remember? Zechariah is one of the prophets. He immediately began to apply agricultural and economic pressure to them. Their crops started failing. God will use a failure of crops and therefore economic inflation, scarcity of food, to bring people to a sense of values. Now, that doesn't mean they respond positively, but he uses it for that purpose. And also, famine can be used here as a disciplinary measure to warn of greater judgments that are to come. 1 Kings 17:1. That is, it can just be kind of an appetizer of more things to come. The cleanness of teeth can remind them that they will eventually get those teeth knocked out if they don't straighten up. So the famine works in that way. A good deal, as I've said, is pointed out in Jeremiah and Ezekiel about God using the twin tools of the sword and famine to discipline his people. All right, fourthly, famine results in either regression or repentance. When God uses famine to bring on a people to discipline them, it will result in either regression or repentance, meaning this. Regression, you'll get worse. 2 Kings 6:29, one of the things people might begin to engage in is cannibalism. They start eating their own children. 2 Kings. We won't go through the lurid details of the 2 Kings 6:29 passage, but it happened in Jerusalem in 70 AD and at other times in history. Regression or repentance. Joel 1 is a good study of how God used the locust invasion to bring drought, therefore famine, to bring about repentance. And this is the way famine will work. It can work this way personally. I don't believe it's stretching the point too much to remind you of the prodigal son. You recall he got all his money out of, he asked dad if he could have his share of the inheritance, so his dad wrote him out a cashier's check and he took off and he got in his convertible and went to the next city and he started living high on the hog, literally, till he came to it, to what came along, a famine, economic failure. Everything fell through. He ran out of money and he ended up eating along with the pigs. That brought him to a sense of himself. What does the scripture say? He came to himself. It can work this way to bring us to reality. That is why some conjecture that maybe what our nation needs is either a war or a great famine, an economic crisis. Because he can work as a purifying agent. Quite possible. Just bring people to their senses, particularly people who are greedy and who are selfish, and who are so used to affluence that they are indifferent to the needs of others. Then God will say, well, I'll just take the plate out from the front of you for a while. A fifth principle that we find on famine is that famine is the occasion for God's people personally and corporately to grow. Personally, it becomes the occasion for a person to trust in Christ. If you start having to do without, you learn to trust. Isn't this what Paul said he's learned in Philippians 4, 11 and 12? In feast or in famine, actually, whether he has a lot or not enough. He's learned to be what? Content. As well as Psalm 33:19 and Psalm 37:19. Interesting passages on trusting the Lord in the midst of famine. When you start doing without, what should that do to the Christian? It ought to cause the Christian to put his confidence in the Lord more, not doubt his goodness at all. Whereas the world might become cynical and bitter, and it becomes dog-eat-dog. The believer looks to his Lord to meet his needs as never before. Also, it becomes the occasion for the church cooperatively to grow. Acts 11:28. Agabus the prophet predicted there would be a famine. What did the church then immediately begin to do? And they used Paul and Barnabas as emissaries to take a special offering to the believers who are going to be will suffer in the coming famine. It would ravage the area of Judea. And the church rallied to the occasion to help other believers. By the way, what should we do in the view of world famine? That's a very important question. We're faced with it constantly. I find in Scripture the first obligation of the church, Christians, is to other Christians. That's the first obligation. The church is not given a mandate for trying to feed the world. That doesn't mean that it closes its bowels of compassion to the world in hunger. By the way, our country is doing, if other countries in this world would do their share, as we certainly have done a rather, I think, decent job of feeding the world, even the communist countries. And we prop up communist countries with our grain exports. If it isn't our country, it's other free enterprise countries like Canada. We cut back the grain exports, but Canada took up the slack and sent them over to Russia. But we as a people, as Christians, have a responsibility to other believers who are in famine and who have scarcity of food. We are to be sensitive to one another immediately, right in our own sphere of influence. And then you just widen the circle. That helps you to set up some kind of priority. How can I respond to this? What can I do with my money? How can I meet the needs of worldwide famine? Well, you start in that circle and you work out. That's where you work. The church responded to the famine as it was affecting the church in another part of the empire, another geographical area. Six, famine as a judgment of God is denied by false prophets. We studied this something like this on a week ago Sunday night with the false prophets. One of the things that makes false prophets so popular with the people is what? They tell the people what they want to hear, not what they should hear. And the prophets in Jeremiah's day were glaring. Look at that passage in Jeremiah. I'm looking forward to the day we can study Jeremiah. We've got a little work to do in Isaiah and Jeremiah. And if the rapture doesn't get us first, we'll work on that. Jeremiah 5:12-13. The prophets, this was their line. They said, Jeremiah says, the prophets are as wind, and the word is not in them. Thus it will be done to them. Thus says the Lord God. Well, I've got to come back to verse 12. They have lied about the Lord and said, not he, misfortune will not come on us. We will not see sword or famine. Hey, that's good. We're not going to get hungry. I just heard the preacher say it this morning. Everything's going to be all right, folks. Don't listen to this gloom and doom stuff. Jeremiah was not a very popular prophet. But that was part of the line of the false prophets. They denied that there would come this crisis. Everything is going to be all right. Seven, rejection of God's word results in a famine of the word of God. The word famine, there's a play on it in Amos chapter 8 and in verse 11. I'm going to repeat that. Rejection of God's word results in a famine of God's word. It's really not off the subject because it picks up on the concept of famine here in chapter 8 and turns it around this way. Amos 8:11. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. Yeah, I'll send cleanness of teeth to you, all right. I'll send cleanness of ears. You won't be able to hear good preaching. You won't hear, be able to hear the word. You didn't want it, I'm not going to give it to you. And you'll just get that tripe that you wanted from the false prophets, telling you everything is all right, but never dealing with issues. I'll give you that scarcity of preaching. That's what I'll do. That's a form of God's judgment. That's a different kind of famine. That's the worst kind of famine. Famine cannot separate the believer from Jesus Christ. Romans 8:35. Famine cannot separate the believer from Jesus Christ. Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Well, the answer is none of these things. If you starve to death, does that separate you from God's love? If you starve to death, does that mean that God doesn't love you anymore? No. If our nation begins to starve, literally, if it begins to do it out, if great famine sweep our nation, does that mean that we're separated from God's love in Christ? No. God may bring, very well bring famine on this nation, and of course it will affect believers to bring judgment on this nation. Well, it's already coming in some quarters. 9, famine will be one of the judgments of the tribulation. Famine will be one of the judgments of the tribulation. The closer to the second coming, the more increase, the greater increase in famine. Quite a few passages here. Lack of time, I'll just give you a couple of references. We won't turn to them. Matthew 24:7 and Revelation 18:8. That in a world that worships material things, one of the judgments on that world system in the tribulation will be removal of those material things. They will go up in smoke. So the world can expect an increase in famine prior to the second coming. Now, I take that Matthew 24:7 passage to refer to the tribulation period. Some take it to refer to the closing portion of the church age. I don't think that's what it's referring to, but I have no problems with the descriptions there, because famines, as they occur in the tribulation, will probably throw a shadow out back onto the church age. In other words, you can expect an increase in famine as the closer we come to the tribulation and the second coming of Christ. Could we be near that? I don't know. I'm not going to be sensational. But it is interesting to look at the way the world looks at its problems. I have a special section issue from Time Magazine. This goes back 6 years. November 11, 74, called the World Food Crisis. And the top is a quote, at the top of the page is a quote in Mark 13:8, where nation shall rise against nation and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. Then Time goes on to report on hunger, a long article with charts. And let me extract a few sentences for you to see what they expect in our future, what they think may be in our future. The world's reserves of grain have reached a 22-year low, equal to about 26 days supply compared with a 95-day supply in 1961. Nearly 500 million people are suffering from some form of hunger. 10,000 of them die of starvation each week in Africa, Asia, and Latin America. Explains the change in weather patterns in the last 10 to 20 years. Speaks of the bad weather that began to come in worldwide in 1972. Bad weather started to plague so much of the world's cropland that many experts conclude that the climate itself is changing. Harsh winters, droughts, or typhoons cut output in the Soviet Union. Of course, we know this has been affecting the Soviet Union since 1918, hasn't it? Ever since the Bolsheviks took over, they've had hard winters. Frankly, I think it's more than just climate that is Russia's problem. It's their political climate. Isn't it interesting that socialistic countries just can't prop themselves up? And it always takes the free enterprise countries to keep the socialistic countries alive. Anyway, off the coast of Peru, a change in ocean currents and overfishing decimated the anchovy catch, a major source of protein for animal feed. Ban on eating cows, and were consuming dead cattle and buffaloes. What else can we do? He implored pathetically. Well, for one thing, in India, they could start eating the cows. That's what they could start doing instead of thinking they were sacred. That might help the hunger problem there. I'm going to read the last paragraph. Much more work is surely needed to brighten the future of prognostication. Well, the only thing that weather experts generally agree on is that the world's prolonged streak of exceptionally good climate has probably come to an end, meaning that mankind will find it harder to grow food. I don't know if it were in that article. It was another article where I read that the world's temperature has dropped 1 degree in the last, 100 years or so. And this has reduced the growing time as well as the growing area in the temperate zones, the growing time from a week to 10 days. They don't know if this is a trend or not. Could these things be pointing to these famines that will come? What about famines that we experience now locally and nationwide? I guess about all that you and I experience from famines or from scarcity of food, drought, is that our grocery prices go up. But we really haven't experienced famine. But we shouldn't think that it can't come. All we need is for a sudden change in the weather and a loss of crops, and it could come. Well, how did David handle it? That was all introduction, 35 minutes of introduction. Okay. How would that go over in homiletics class? I don't know. 2 Samuel 21, but I've only got 14 verses. And you're a well-trained audience. You have a lot of personal discipline, and you can concentrate, so you're ready for these 14 verses. Now David faces the national crisis. Notice, first of all, David seeks a cause for this crisis of famine. For 3 years running now, there has been this crisis of no small proportion. What would you expect a leader in a church to do, the leadership to do, when a crisis hits? What should we expect our president to do when drought and famine hits our nation? Can we find any kind of lead-in here? Well, I notice that David essentially does two things here. Number one, he identifies the source of the crisis. And how does he identify the source of the crisis? It says that he sought the face of Yahweh, and Yahweh said. Probably David went through the priest, as was his custom. And he received this revelation. It is for Saul and his bloody house because he put the Gibeonites to death. So he came to God to find the source, principle. The only way to respond to a national crisis, be it famine, inflation, crime of uncontrolled proportions, whatever the crisis, where will you find the ultimate solutions? Where, Christians? In special revelation. That's the only place. You will not find it in statistical studies. The Department of Sociology at the university does not have the answer to social crises. The Department of Psychology does not have the answer to social crises. The Department of Medicine. None of these departments. There's only one department, and it's missing. And if it's there, it has gone on the rocks. And that's the queen of the sciences, and that's theology, biblical theology. Divine revelation is the only area. But that's scoffed at. That's usually viewed as being simplistic. It's too simple. But that is what David did. He went to the source. So he identified the source of the problem, and then he understood the significance of the problem. This was a significant factor that brought it on. It said, Saul put the Gibeonites to death. A little background, now you need this. 400 years before this, when Joshua was taking Israel into the land, and they were cleaning up left and right, I think probably they had, you can make point for about a 10-1 season. They lost at Ai. They won Jericho. They won all the other battles that we know except the Battle of Ai. And they had a rather good season going. So the Gibeonites figured this. They were inhabitants of the land. And they said, now listen, if you can't lick them, the best thing to do is join them. So they put on this big act. They made it look as if they had come from a great distance. You know, they wore sandals with holes in the bottoms, and they looked all disheveled and worn clothes and with stale bread, just and put on an Oscar-winning performance. They came and said, oh, we've come so far. We've heard of your great victories, and we want to enter into a covenant with you people.
no wars, and you won't kill us, and we won't bother you. And Israel didn't even seek the Lord. They should have, but they didn't seek the Lord. I guess they were so flattered by all of this, and they were just suckered right in. And so Joshua entered into a covenant with the Gibeonites. And then the truth came out. These were people that should have been eliminated from the land. But now Joshua, in the name of the Lord, had entered into a covenant with the Gibeonites. That was 400 years before. And you know what? And for all practical purposes, God had signed on that dotted line. Joshua had signed for God. And that was very important. That means that that covenant, they could not renege on it. But Saul took it on himself, old self-willed Saul, using God's cause as a cloak for his own selfishness and his own purposes. He went after the Gibeonites, and how many did he murder? Was it only seven? I think more than that, though I think they asked for seven as a kind of a representative number of completeness. But he went after the Gibeonites with a zeal to eliminate them and broke that covenant of 400 years. That was serious business. Do you know why it was so serious? Because when Saul did it, he was acting in the name of God, representing the theocracy, the people of God on earth. That was the significance of the crisis. Now let's get to the cure for it. David strives for a cure. He sought the cause. Now look how he strives for this cure. He goes through essentially two things here. One, he requests a settlement. Okay, Gibeonites, these Gibeonites have been living under the law. What should we do? He called them in, spoke to them, and David said to the Gibeonites, what should I do for you? How can I make atonement? Hey, they're theology students. There is a good illustration of what atonement is right here. It's the word, the Hebrew here is akefer, kippur, covering. That's what the word means, to cover. And it's a good illustration of what atonement is here. He's asking literally, I want to, the NIV translated, make amends that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord. Or to cover. How can we cover this thing? Not cover with overlooking it, but number one, it meant, what can we do to hide this offense from the eyes of the offended? And two, of course, what can we do to cover this so that it will be covered in the eyes of the Lord, so he won't look and be offended himself? No, how can we handle this? Well, they said something. After he's offered this recommendation of a settlement, they suggest a couple of things. You'll notice basically they appeal to the Mosaic Law. I think the Gibeonites had been living under the law, under the Mosaic Law. They had identified with Israel that much. They show some real insight here. They say, verse 4, we have no concern of silver or gold with Saul or his house, nor is it with, for us to put any man to death in Israel. We're not going to take into our hands just killing anybody. That's not the way it should be done. Nor do we want blood money. You know, in Numbers 35, both of those points were specifically mentioned as being no-nos. When it comes for revenge, when someone has taken the law into his own hands and killed somebody else, you should do something about it, but not money. And there was wisdom behind that. You know why? You know why I wouldn't allow money? Because that means that if you've got the money, you can buy yourself out. The rich don't have to take the rap. That's why just straight restitution is not good enough. That's why you wouldn't want straight restitution in any kind of crime. Just say, well, I'll pay it off. Somebody that's got access to money, you can just write out a check. Then what about the poor man? Nor just any life. It's going to have to be life for life to uphold the value of human life. These Gibeonites knew the law. They appealed to the Mosaic Law, and they accepted the Mosaic Law situation. That is what they did. They asked for this. They said to the king, the man who consumed us and who planned to exterminate us from remaining within any border of Israel, let seven men from his sons be given to us, and we will hang them before the Lord, circle that phrase, then draw a line over to the next phrase down the line, in Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. There is a relationship between that before the Lord and the chosen of the Lord. Here it is. Why did this judgment come on David when yet his predecessor committed the sin when he was in office? Why didn't Saul's administration get clobbered for it? It can't, but here it comes on David. He's a good king. You know why? Because when Saul did what he did this as part of a unit. He was representing the entire people, the continuity of Israel. Whether it's in David's generation, Saul's generation, whoever, there's continuity of the people of God. And Saul was doing it as God's representative for Israel. That's why it was so serious. So he was chosen of God. He was the leader of the theocracy. That is why the conspicuous punishment was necessary. Respect for human life. That is the principle. You notice something when David gets down to the solution here. That the solution is not necessarily easy. It means you really have got to swallow hard. What is pleasant about taking seven men? Now, were they involved? They could very well have been. But taking seven of Saul's sons, giving them to the Gibeonites, and they hung them high for everybody to see. Can you see the press? If it were the press were acting then like they do today. Oh, you can't do that. Oh, that's barbaric. That's awful. Away with the death penalty. Let's strike it from the Mosaic law. It's inhumane. I can just hear the liberals just gurgling, crying, and all of their weeping. Oh, you can't. But David doesn't follow the liberal line here. He takes the biblical line, which is the value of human life. You pay with a life, for a life, with a life. That, by the way, is why capital punishment has biblical precedent from Genesis all the way through. It is a very important means of upholding the sanctity of human life. The opposite of what liberals say, ACLU and such of their kind, saying that capital punishment strikes at the value of human life. It doesn't. What about that life that was taken? All of this crying over this pots, things like that. A lot of them are clergymen. And the clergymen usually are the worst ones. They make you gag. You know, they get on some of them with their collars turned around backwards, and they talk so pontifically about this. And yet they are undermining the very truths of God's Word in doing. That's the false prophet, see? That's the way the false prophet always works. He comes with the appearance of compassion. But he's the blind leading the blind, speaking out of his own heart. Well, David sees that this is the settlement. This is what the Gibeonites had requested, something consistent with the Mosaic law. And then we have an interesting bit of reaction from a woman named Rizpah. Anybody know Rizpah? I want to introduce you to Rizpah. She must hold some kind of record for hanging around at a funeral. Usually you don't hang around too long. 15, 20 minutes. People are out of there before the flowers even begin to wilt. But not Rizpah. She stayed around and the flowers started growing again. Look at her. The king took the two sons, verse 5, 8, 9, explained how many were killed, 2 and 5, two sons of Rizpah, 5 sons of Menah, the daughter of Saul. They hung them, 7 fell together, they were put to death. And this took place in the first days of the harvest, the beginning of the barley harvest. This is about the middle of April. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock at the beginning of the harvest until it rained on them from the sky. Now, you say, well, how else is it going to rain except from the sky? Well, the Hebrew is a little more expressive than that. It means it just poured. She's out in a pouring rain and it's just beating down on this tent. She put up a tent. She camped out from the middle of April all the way to about October. She camped out right by these bodies. And she shooed away the predators, the birds, and the beasts so they wouldn't bother the bodies. They were out there all that time. And she camped out right in the area. Now, do you see any significance in the rain? You know why she waited till it rained? That was God's sign that all was forgiven. That's what Israel had been waiting on, for the pattern of that rain on the dry ground. That was the confirmation that God had accepted the solution as His solution. Everyone knew it was all right. But that's the point that seems to come out of this, the major point, is David was really moved by Rizpah's action. David was so moved that he took steps in verses 12 and 13 to disinter the bones of Saul and Jonathan. You remember what happened to them? The Philistines got them, and they hung them up in the city square for everybody to walk by and gawk at them, laugh at the monarch and his son. Then the citizens of Jabesh-Gilead, very brave, slipped in, got the bodies, and buried them. But Saul, or David, disinterred the bones, brought them down, and gave them a real funeral. Just 21-gun salute with all military honors. Big funeral. But he was moved to do that by the compassion of Rizpah for her two sons. And he wanted to show that there was no enmity between him and the house of Saul, only that justice was done. Now that was when David was thinking objectively. And then we come down to verse 14, we find that God sent a confirmation of his cleansing. He sent a confirmation, and after that, God was moved by entreaty for the land, or he answered prayer. So God sent a confirmation of his cleansing. But the confirmation came, and the release from the judgment came after what? David had sought the cause of the famine, of the crisis, and had striven for a just cure for the crisis. Is that any tip off as to the way you should handle a crisis? May I just disembark for a moment to our national crises? Do you think that any judgment is due America? Well, I say it's already come. Now, whether we see it that way or not depends upon our spiritual perception. Have we undergone any judgments in our nation? Do you think that runaway inflation and drought are just happenstance events? I don't think so. I don't believe it. I believe that drought, when it comes, is under the sovereign hand of God, and the believer will learn to read these things and try to understand why they're happening. Now, you can't be self-righteous about it. You have to look to your own heart and see what God wants to teach you in it. But will higher grocery prices, more inflation, more unemployment, a continual erosion of the institutions and values in this country? How can we expect God to bless this nation and to prosper it with economic prosperity, with enough food, good prices, all of these things, and the ability to send food to the rest of the world? How can we expect God to prosper us when we don't meet His demands? Now, we've got a lot of light. You say, well, wait a minute, we aren't a theocracy. True, we're not Israel. We're not the new Israel. But does God hold Gentile nations responsible for His moral law? Yes. I give you some examples. We've been through these before. I'm not having you turn to them. Amos is a good book to study on that, because in the first two chapters, before he ever comes around to pinpointing the sins of Israel and Judah, he pinpoints the sins of the neighboring nations. Take that little book of Nahum. The entire book is devoted to the fact that God is going to judge the Assyrians. Certainly a non-Jew. A Gentile nation. Another example, the book of Obadiah, given entirely to the fact that God will judge Edom, Gentiles. Will God judge Gentiles? Can we expect God to judge this nation? Yes. And I think we're being judged. I really do. Can we expect God to cause us to prosper on even a limited battlefield like the attempt to rescue hostages? Someone brought this to my attention a few weeks after that happened, and it caused me to think. Was there any reason for that failure other than poor planning? I'll go so far as to say this. Can we expect God to give us victory in situations like that when we as a nation are shaking our fist in the face of God? When city after city is at least trying to pass gay rights legislation, and we are condoning the slaughter of innocent babies in abortion, and we will not face the roots of our crime problem, when we will not take the problem of a drought and look behind it and see, is God saying something to us as a people? If we refuse to read those acts as the acts of God to turn us to look to Him and have proper values, we'll go on losing. I could take you back to Leviticus and show you that when God told Israel that he would judge them in these phases, that one of the judgments is that you will increasingly lose your ability on the battlefield. You will lose your potency as a power. You will not be able to protect your own people, much less your own borders. You will grow weaker and weaker and weaker. Now, this is kind of a gloomy thing, but I think it's the only realistic way you can face national crises. John mentioned it to me this afternoon. I think he was right. I had the same response to the recent political convention, and I'm sure the next one will be the same. But I just couldn't get all cranked up over all the rhetoric. You know, the Republicans will come on and they'll say this, and the Democrats come on. Hey, folks, we're going to turn this all around. I'd have a hard time making one of those speeches. I'd know a speech I'd like to make, but I don't know if I'd last very long. But, I mean, you know, if the person really got up, and if the keynote speaker at both conventions got up and just set his notes aside and said, all right, folks, I'm going to lay it on the line. All this aside, our party can't do it. Their party can't do it. No president can do it. And right down the line, I can hear now, boo, boo, little cat calls, get it. All of that unrealistic optimism only will continue to lead people down the primrose path. That's all. Now, we as Christians aren't going to be passive. We will look over the field and we'll vote for the candidate that we believe is best qualified and the candidate that will implement those principles in the platform of that given party which are consistent with biblical standards for society. We will look at that and we will vote that way, won't you? You will vote. And you will seek to have that influence of the salt and the light principle. But at the same time, you realize that God is not going to stay his hand of judgment on this nation. There will be more droughts. There will be more inflation. There will be continued weakness and failure as a nation unless we seek divine solutions. David gives us a lesson. Why don't we stay as a group tonight and pray? We haven't prayed as a group.